Genesis chapter 20. I sent out an email to you this week and gave you some things to think about. And I've always felt kind of awkward approaching this chapter because we see Abraham in kind of what would seem an embarrassing situation. You remember back in chapter 12, there's a famine, so he and Sarah go down to Egypt where there's food. And as they approach Egypt, he tells Sarah, if anybody asks, tell them you're my sister, not my wife. Because if they find out you're my wife and you're so beautiful, they'll want you, so they'll kill me and take you. So do this kindness for me so they don't kill me. Well, that was kind of a mistake. And even though he got all kinds of cattle and donkeys and everything, he also got Hagar in the mix. And that turned out to be a big mess. Well, here we are now in chapter 20, 25 years later. And this time they're in the land, but they're going to the area of Gerar. And he tells Sarah the same thing. And so we have a choice. It's like, okay, either do we criticize our forefather Abraham and say, oh, oy vey, he's doing it again. What's wrong with this guy? And then I feel critical of Abraham, and who am I to criticize God's friend, the one God treats as an equal, the one that God entered into a blood covenant with? Who am I to criticize Abraham? On the other hand, I feel like I have to kind of compromise my standards to justify what Abraham did. And I'm not comfortable doing either one of these things, criticizing or compromising. And I think that as we look into this, maybe some clarity will come. I hope it does. But you understand the awkwardness of approaching this story. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at the first three verses and dig into some things that don't have to do with what I just talked about. And then we'll take the rest of the time to talk about this quandary we're in as we approach Abraham. So let's dive right in. Chapter 20 of Genesis, verse 1. Abraham journeyed from there to the region of the south and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Now, we need to understand a little bit about the Hebrew here to understand what's going on. And he sojourned in Gerar. In Hebrew, it's Vayager B'Gerar. Sound a little similar? Vayager B'Gerar. See that word right there, those two letters, ger, is the word for a sojourner. You find it all through the Torah. When a sojourner stays with you, and there's one law for you and for the sojourner among you, and so on and so forth. And Gerar is like sojourner town. So he sojourned in sojourner town. Vayager v'Gerar. Remember in Exodus, Moses' wife gives birth to a son. In Exodus 2:22, then she gave birth to a son. And he named him Gershom. For he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. I have been a ger, there's that word again, I have been a sojourner, sham, which means there, okay? Po is here, sham is there. I was a sojourner there, ger sham, you see? So you find this word many times. So the question is, why did Abraham move there? Why did he move from where he was to this place? Well, the theory is that where he was, he was on a major highway, a major traveling area, and he was always welcoming in guests, as we saw in chapter 18. He would welcome in guests, and when the three angels came and visited, you know, he ran to them and calmly, you know, he rested under the tree, and he made a feast for them. And hospitality, we talked about that. Hospitality is who Abraham was. He lived, ate, and breathed hospitality. Well, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, it would appear that not too many people were passing that close anymore. And so he moved to a place where there would be other sojourners. He moved to sojourner town because if there weren't people to be hospitable with there, he's going to move someplace where there was. He was going to go someplace where there were people with whom he could exercise his gift. Because as believers, hospitality is who we are. We all want God to welcome us into his kingdom. So who are you welcoming into yours? You understand? If we want to be like him, then let's be like him. And he welcomes anyone, whosoever will come. Are we doing the same with our homes? Your homes weren't given to you just to keep other people out. Your homes were given to you so you could invite other people in. And I have found people who do not exercise hospitality sometimes lose their homes. We need to be hospitable from beginning to end. That is who we are in this world. That's what we should be doing. And then we go a little bit further. It says in verse 2, Abraham said to Sarah's wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, Avi Melech means my father is the Melech. He's the king, or the father of the king. King of Gerar sent and took Sarah. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." In Hebrew, it's hinekah mit. Behold yourself, you're dead. You are dead. Behold, you are to die, or you're a dead man because of the woman you have taken. Moreover, she is a married woman. I want to look at that. That kind of jumped out at me. I haven't discussed this for a long time. But here's what it is in Hebrew. It's ba'ulet ba'al. Ba'ulet ba'al. Excuse me. This word ba'al is the word Baal. Baal. The pagan god, the Canaanite god Baal. It's pronounced the same way, even has the same vowel points. Ba'al is how it's pronounced. The word Ba'al simply means a master or lord. And it's saying she's a Ba'ulat Ba'al. She is a lordling of a lord. She is a mistress of a master. You understand? It doesn't say she's a married woman. It says that she's a mistress of a master. A Ba'al is a husband. She's a wife of a husband. In fact, in modern Hebrew, the word for mister is the word Baal, Baal. And you've heard of the god Molech, right? It's the same word as the word Melech, king. Same spelling. In fact, this king is Avimelech. Molech and Melech, same word, same exact identical word in Hebrew. Which leads to a problem. In Exodus 23:13, God gives a command. "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard. Do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." Well, what are we supposed to do? If we follow this commandment literally, we can't read the Torah from which it comes. Because the Torah uses the word Baal all through it. And the word Molech you'll find later on. It names pagan gods. And you get into the New Testament scriptures. It names pagan gods there. You've got Apollos, who is a great teacher in the first century Kahal congregation. Apollos. Apollos is the god of the moon. The last chapter of Romans, Paul sends his greeting to someone named Narcissus. Now, Narcissus was a Greek god. And he names other people who are named after Greek gods and goddesses. How can we read that and keep this commandment? And then some people go so far as they start dropping words out of the English language. Some people will not say the word God because God comes from some German word by way of some other word, and they'll trace it back some pagan origin, say, "Oh, can't say that word anymore." So they drop the word God out. So they'll say the Almighty or the Most High. And then pretty soon they drop out this word and that word and another word. And pretty soon they're left with they can hardly talk. And then Satan's there just clapping his little claws together. He's so thrilled because he shut them down. Their pursuit of pagan roots has gotten a place where they can hardly even communicate anymore. I know there's no one here like that, but I've met these extremists. But how do we reconcile this? What are we supposed to do? There's a principle here. We're going to see this principle as we go through the chapter, and it is this. Everything has an outside and an inside. An exterior and an interior. Words are the same way. Words are the same way. And God's saying, I'm not talking about the exteriors of the words. Talk about the interiors. The Torah itself uses the word Baal right here, calling Abraham a Baal, because he's a husband. That's what the word means, a husband, a master, a lord, a leader. He said, I'm not going to talk about the word. I'm talking about the internals of the word. And if you use that word and you're applying it to a pagan god because you want to discuss it, because you want to follow it, because you want to engage it, because you want to start incorporating this pagan Canaanite god in your life, that's a no-no. I'm not talking about the exteriors, I'm talking about the interiors. You follow? Every time we say the word Melech, we're pronouncing a Canaanite god. Should we drop the word Melech from our terminology? The word king? No. But when we're talking about Molech, and use it in some way to draw attention to him, to entice towards him, to bring praise and attention to him, then God says, no, that's not what you do. We need to be very clear that and understand everything has an exterior, everything has an interior. And it's the interiors that really matter. It's the heart attitude that really matters. And this is a great example of where you cannot read the Torah without pronouncing the name of what is a Canaanite god. And yet we can fulfill the commandment, because it's not this Canaanite god that fills our mouth. God's praise fills our mouth. Okay? And when you begin to avoid words and change language because that word can be used to describe a pagan god, you know what you're doing? You're giving that god power over your language. You're giving that pagan thing control of your vocabulary. You're allowing it to have influence in your life. I refuse to do that. Remember, every single thing Satan has, he stole. The only thing he ever created was the lie. Everything else, he stole. Every satanic symbol, every satanic number, every satanic geometric shape, stole them all. Every single one of them, he stole them from God. And then he distorts them, claims ownership of them, and then we decide, I can't use the number 6 because that's the number of a man, and 666 is the number of the Antichrist. So I have to skip over 6 when I count things. I mean, that's how ridiculous it can get. Or you can't draw a triangle on anything because that's a satanic symbol. Or the Star of David's a satanic symbol. I think I told you the story about the guy who he emailed me. I think it was the last email he ever sent me. And he said, you know, and I'm not promoting Christmas or anything, but he said, you know, there are 8 reindeer that pull Santa Claus's sleigh. 8 is a satanic number, and he gave me all these places where it's used in the occult. He says the reindeer are satanic symbols for this and that and whatever. And, you know, and so right there it's talking about satanic symbolism. It's a satanic message in the story. So I emailed him back. I said, well, those 8 reindeer, you're forgetting there's also Rudolph. That makes it 9. And I said, how'd you get 8 reindeer? It's from that poem. So it's the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. And then, so the poet, because you have to have this, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you have 8 reindeers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So he came up with 8, because it works out well in the poem. And then Hopalong Cassidy came around about 1951 or 2 and added Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Now you have 9. But it shows how ridiculous, I was just being ridiculous back. God made reindeer, Satan didn't. God made the number 8, Satan didn't. You understand? Yet this guy was willing to be robbed of all kinds of things that God created. Now again, these things can be misused, and we should never misuse these things in satanic ways or whatever. And you shouldn't have satanic symbols in your house. But don't be afraid of let the enemy rob you of things that don't belong to him. And one of the things I love is that According to the Torah, a thief has to give back twice everything he stole. So I'm just looking forward to how God will extract these things from the enemy in the day of judgment. And he has to give back double for everything he stole. Anyways, should be interesting to see how that pans out. So we go on a bit further. God has appeared to Abimelech in a dream and says, "You're a dead man because this is a wife of a husband." And then verse 4, now Abimelech had not approached her. So there had been no physical contact. So he said, "Oh, my master, will you slay a nation even though it is righteous?" This guy sounds like Abraham and his plea with God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. "Will you slay this whole city if there are 40 righteous people in it?" And verse 5, "Did he not himself tell me, 'She is my sister?' And she to herself said, 'He is my brother.' And the innocence of my heart and integrity of my hands, cleanness of my hands, have I done this." Now let's look at that. He says, "In the innocence of my heart and cleanness of my hands have I done this." Now Psalm 24 verses 3 and 4 say, "Who may ascend into the hill of Adonai? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And Abimelech says, "I've got those two things." Now, of course, he said this long before David wrote Psalm 24. But there's a principle here. A person with clean hands and a pure heart can stand on the mountain of the Lord. And Abimelech tells God, "I did this in the cleanness of my heart, purity of my heart, and the cleanness of my hands." But what does God say back? And God, verse 6, said to him in the dream, "I too knew that was in the innocence of your heart that you did this." What's missing? But his hands are still filthy dirty. See, Abimelech, in his culture, as the king, a good-looking girl comes into town. She's not married. I get to take her if I want her. And he did. And he was raised in a culture where you didn't blink an eye when the king took a good-looking single woman. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. His conscience did not bother him a bit. His heart was clean. But what he did was still dead wrong. And God says, "You're a dead man." There's a powerful lesson here for us, folks. Just because your conscience is clear and just because your heart is pure does not mean that you're pleasing to God. You have to have clean hands as well. And there are plenty of times in my life where my heart was pure and my hands were dirty. And there were times when my hands were clean and my heart was filthy. We need to take inventory and make sure not only our heart's pure, our conscience is clear, but our hands are clean. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of" what? Lack of knowledge. You know, lack of knowledge is destructive. He says, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest." Now catch this next sentence. "Since you have forgotten the Torah of your God, I also will forget your children." What's the connection? Here it is. God says, the Torah is like my child. It came from within me. It expresses who I am. It has my DNA in every word, every letter, every jot, and every tittle. It came right out of my very heart and mind and spirit. It came right out of my essence. And if you reject it, I'll reject your children. You forget it, I forget your children. You see what he's saying to the Israelites here? Later, the Torah became flesh. It literally became God's only begotten Son. And because he was rejected, the children of that generation were also lost. But do you see the lesson here for us? So many times, I remember a recent conversation I had with someone who's a mature believer, a very godly man, and a good friend. We were such good friends, I felt free just to start talking. But he asked me about how I practice my faith and so on. And so I just asked him, I said, just tell me something. You know the word, and so on and so forth. He says, why don't you keep the Sabbath? He says, you know, maybe someday I will, but I just don't feel convicted about it. And I said, in other words, until you feel something, if you read something of the word, you don't bother doing it until God gives you a feeling. It's the feeling about the word that makes you obey the word. It's not the truth of the word. And I mean, we're good friends, and we're still good friends, all right? But we can talk honestly with one another this way. So it's like, what controls you? What God says or how you feel about it? What is your God? Is God your God or your feelings? But I hear this all the time. Well, I don't feel convicted. My heart's pure. Well, so was Abimelech's. And yet he was a dead man because what he did was dead wrong. What he did was a violation of God's word and of God's ways. Sure, I was raised in a culture too where we don't keep the Sabbath. Sabbath's done away with. So I had no compulsion whatsoever being raised and up until basically my 40s. Then suddenly I began to see, wait a minute, what God says matters. And the Sabbath especially, because it's so utterly spiritual. It's non-physical. It's utterly spiritual. It's impossible to appreciate what the Sabbath is until you decide to do it. Sabbath's one of those things, you do it first, you feel it afterwards. But it's an utterly spiritual thing. And it's so easy to dismiss. And yet it's such a powerful thing. As the rabbis say, the Jews did not keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath kept the Jews. And it is a preservative in our lives. And Messiah says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And you want to experience his lordship and his closeness in an intimate way, then set aside the seventh day to do it. And you'll experience his lordship in a way you never did before. Oh, it's hard work. You're awful jittery those first few times because you're just so antsy. I'm just like, this is Saturday. I got to work. And that is the hard part. You have to labor to enter into his rest. But after you begin 3 or 4 weeks of just practicing the Sabbath, it's like, I can't wait for the Sabbath to come. Because it's like stepping out of this world and for 24 hours just breathing the air of the world to come. And I know many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But don't trust the purity of your heart. God's word tells you if your hands are clean or if they're dirty. So Adam, let's get a microphone over to Adam first and we'll get to Walt. So who's our microphone runner this morning? Oh, it's good to see Bill back after his hip replacement. Look at that. You're walking better than you did a few weeks ago. That's great before you had the surgery. Okay, we got a microphone here. Go right ahead, Adam.
As you were talking, I was just looking at this verse. And I mentioned that I've kind of been studying it, so it's at the forefront, not this verse, but the concept. What's on my mind is just really interesting to me that with this exchange, it goes beyond like a personal aspect, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, I think in our mindset, it's, well, because you're rejecting you, I'll reject you as my priest. End of story. But how often God has this a generational quality. Like, I wonder, I don't know, because I've just been thinking about it a lot, how much we as a congregation, we as the greater body of Christ, consider the fact of, like, my actions shape the next generation.
Yes. So true. So true. Yeah. You know, we all followed our culture and our upbringing. Probably most of us would never be believers. Because somewhere along the line, somebody had to become counterculture and decide to follow God, right? But sometimes we make our culture and upbringing, our traditions, our God. And we just have to not do that. We need to make God our God. Yeah. Yes, and Walt, go right ahead.
Okay, I'm not trying to say negative things. I'm asking from a question standpoint.
Well, my feelings would be hurt if you say anything negative, so.
Okay, I'm one of those people making that transition.
Absolutely, yes.
been completely convinced about the Sabbath. And,
yeah.
Authentic is still making a lot of transitional.
Sure.
And as you go through, I read through the scriptures, but I'm tending to lean a lot on what you say, because I don't understand the translations. Where do you go? I mean, I don't mean this anyway. I followed so many other people, found out I ended up in the wrong place. Please, I'm not trying to be mean.
My feelings are getting hurt. They're right on the edge of being hurt now. I want you to know that.
But how does a person, outside of just saying, Holy Spirit, lead me, move in a positive direction in an area that I don't know Hebrew, I don't understand Hebrew, I don't know how to translate these things. And that's part of my quandary right now. I've made this mistake before.
Yes, I understand.
I don't want to make it double. So...
Yeah. Well, that's okay. My feelings were on the verge, but they backed off. I'm okay. They were on the brink. No, I'm teasing you, Walt. No, I appreciate your question. I understand. Walt, if you don't know, Walt is a pastor and been a pastor for many years. And it's been a great journey just walk with Walt. And by the way, I hope none of you hear me condemning you for anything. I'm not the Sabbath police. You stand before God. I'm not your judge. So it's like I just want to speak the truth, speak the word to him, and then put it out there so it'll maybe awaken some thinking. But going back to your concern, Walt, about translations, I found that you really don't need to know Hebrew to go through the Bible and really grasp what God wants you to do with your life. What the hard part, the thing gets in the way, is we have to unlearn so many things that we've learned. That's the hard thing. I know of people, in fact, I think of Carla's sister over here who lives out of state, who just a few years back decided just to read the Bible on her own. Carla didn't even know it. She hadn't been to church. She wasn't raised in church tradition or synagogue or anything else. She just, you know, was totally non-religious, decided to start reading the Bible. And Carla, correct me if I get part of this wrong, but Carla was talking to her on the phone, and your sister said that she was starting to keep the Sabbath, correct? Starting to eat kosher, correct? And it's just like, well, there it is. I mean, what's not to understand about it? See, our problems, if we're raised in a tradition that teaches us that is not what the Bible says. But a person just reading the Bible, well, that's what it says. They don't see Paul telling us not to do those things. So it's overcoming and unlearning. And that is the hard thing. And God understands that. He's so merciful and so patient with us. And so as long as we're moving the right direction, that's what matters. There's no race here. Are you moving the right direction? God's pleased. Right? So that really doesn't have much to do with translations at all. It's right there on the surface. And then back here in the back.
I just have one thing that I feel I need to point out.
Sure.
I consider it a near fatal flaw in your theological teaching.
Now my feelings are really hurt.
Early in the season. And that is that it was Gene Autry and not Hopalong Cassidy.
Oh! Gene Autry, not Hopalong Cassidy, wrote Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Oh! Why don't you just come out and call me a heretic? Why don't you just... Gene Autry, that's right, it was Gene Autry. Yeah, we're dating ourselves, you know that, don't you? Gene Autry, wow. I see I just prepared more for this teaching today. I just didn't prepare. That's what happens. You're supposed to study to show yourselves approved, and I didn't do that, I feel. Thank you for pointing that out. Gene Autry. Most of you have no idea who we're talking about. Did I see a hand over here somewhere? Okay, should we move on? I shared this verse during the prayer service, Proverbs 14:12. It's also found again over in Proverbs 16, word for word, exactly the same. And this is the way we always hear it. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that's not a bad translation. You see the words in italics. If you have one of the Bibles, it uses italics. That means the italics were added by the translator. So we're just going to cross out the italics. And what it says, there is a way right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In other words, the literal way is there is a straight way in front of a man. That word yashar, derek yashar. Yashar means straight or right. You can translate it either way. There is a straight way or a right way in front of a man, but its end is a death way. Well, that makes you feel pretty hopeless, doesn't it? It's a straight way. It's right. It's exactly right, and you follow it, and it's... And it's just death. It just ends in death, defeat, destruction. So how can we walk the right way? Well, in Hebrew it says there's a straight way, panay, in front of a man, in the face of a man. But how are we to walk? It says that in Genesis 17:1, God says, I am El Shaddai, I'm God Almighty. Walk lefani, walk before my face and be blameless. Here's what's being said. If you want to rely on your own human logic, it'll be, you'll know that you know that you know that, well, this is the right way to go, but it'll be dead wrong. If you rely on your own human understanding, there's a way in front of you, it's as clear as a bell, there's no way this will go wrong, and it goes wrong. Because your own human understanding, your own human logic will lead you the wrong way every single time. I don't care how logical it is, how good it looks, how right it looks, if you leave God out of the formula, it will be a death way, without exception. We are to walk before God's face. And he'll say, no, 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 this is the way, walk in it. And his word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It will illuminate the way ahead. Our logic will say, but this is the right way. God says, no. This way over here that doesn't look right, looks kind of narrow, kind of looks crooked, that's the straight way. That's the right way. You take that path. But does it look right? Everything in me screams out, that's not the way to go. God says, well, you can trust your instincts or you can trust my word. You can trust what you see or you can trust the faith that comes by hearing. Hearing from the word of God. You can trust what I say. Trust what your eyes see. You can trust what I say. You have a choice, eyes or ears, which one you're going to follow. Your eyes will lead you into delusion. But listening to God's word and following it will lead you to life. So I think Solomon wrote this proverb this way to impact how right our ways seem to us, but how very deadly they are in the outcome. And we don't trust them. You know, people, when they get ready to repent, I'll always ask them, you tired of doing things your way yet? You're tired of doing things your way. And when you get tired of doing things your way, then there's hope. Then you can start to do things the right way, which is walking before God, doing what he says. You know, in the opening chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul, in English translations, put it, the spiritual man and the natural man. And in Greek, it's the spiritual man and the soulish man. And we're all or one or the other. And a lot of us are kind of a mixture. We're struggling between these two. The soulish man goes according to his soul. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. Those are the things that direct your steps. And it says that the soulish man cannot comprehend, can't appreciate the things of God. But the spiritual man can. Because a spiritual man doesn't walk according to his mind, but according to God's mind. He doesn't walk according to his will, but God's will. He doesn't walk according to his emotions, but to God's word. You understand? You see, Hitler was a soulish man. Saddam Hussein was a soulish man. And every failed dictator and monster in the world was a soulish man. They did things according to their souls. No, some were just animals. They just followed their physical impulses altogether. But we're talking people who are trying to do something more. If you follow the impressions and the leadings of your soul, you'll get it wrong. But if you walk in the Spirit, which means walking according to His Word, acknowledging Him and letting Him direct your paths, always seeking the unseen way that He reveals through His Word, that's what the spiritual person does. You understand? Okay? You get what I'm saying? And so going back to Abimelech, his heart was pure, his hands were dirty. How in the world was he to know his hands were dirty? There were no tools in his toolbox to tell him that what he did was wrong, because his culture told him what you're doing is exactly right. This is the acceptable culture. It wasn't until Abraham came and then God sent a dream, they began to realize, my hands are dirty. All this time I thought I was doing right and I was doing wrong. Until God shows up, until God's prophet comes on the scene, we don't know that what we're doing is so utterly wrong. All right? Makes sense? Yes, Tony, let's get a mic. And did I see another hand back here? Am I just seeing? Oh, yes, it was Mim. So either Mim was first, actually. We'll let ladies go first and then Tony. Oh, don't do that.
Okay. You mentioned about everything have an internal and external.
Yes.
So as we put in God's word in us, we accepting Yeshua into us.
Yes.
That is Him in the word that He talks about how when we, you know, rejected His children that come out of God's heart, then God will reject the fruit of our hands and our children. So what I'm thinking about is sometimes, as a believer, the outward is more mature than the inner.
Mm-hmm.
And I need to be quiet. When God's opened the door for me to teach teach women's small groups, to be quiet, to learn.
Mm-hmm.
Inside first,
yes.
What God has spoke to me, and working on the interior before the outside can come out.
Right.
I mean, like they both had to be the menorah had to be balanced.
Yes.
Because sometimes it is not balanced,
and
when we have Him and the Holy Spirit will teach us.
Right.
You know, when the word and the message, He confirms it.
Yeah.
This is it.
Yeah.
You know what I'm trying to say?
I do. Yeah. Ma'am, you said it very well. Thank you. Everything about this life is a matter of balance. Physically, a toddler is easily unbalanced, and as we mature, we get more balanced. But we are, as C.S. Lewis said, we're hybrids. We're amphibians. We live in two realms, the spiritual and the physical. And it's hard for us to maintain that balance. The Torah, this is what I love about the Torah, the commandments of Torah. God invades the physical realm. And He says, okay, you're eating? It's just physical, right? God says, no. I'm going to invade from the spiritual, and I am going to make you read the ingredients on that can of soup before you buy it and eat it. I want you to look at the ingredients and look at the things that menu and think, what does my word say about that? I invade your diet. I invade your time. I invade your calendar. I invade your bedroom. I invade every area of your life so that the physical is elevated to the spiritual. The mundane is elevated to the holy. So everything becomes a holy act. Now that sounds, I don't know how I can do all that. I don't know how He did it beforehand. The more I allow God to invade my life, the more my life lights up, the more my life really becomes living. And it's just like the circuitry is all working. And it's an amazing, adventurous way to live. My problem is I tip one way or the other. I'm going to become more spiritual, and then I start neglecting just the basic obedience. I become so involved in the spiritual that I forget there's some chores my wife has asked me to do. Well, that's just too mundane. No, that's what God commands me to do. Or I'll get so involved in the physical, doing the things I like to do, that I begin to forget prayer. I forget love. I forget the devotion to Him. The balance is that balance. When you're in balance, you don't have to. You don't have the effort of trying to keep everything propped up. It sits on its own, and it's rest. Balance equals rest. If you don't have rest in your life, something's out of balance. That's all. And so, and I don't want to ever condemn people for living unbalanced lives. I just want to criticize. I often criticize people for not trying to live balanced lives. And if we're trying, if we're striving to be balanced in our lives, then God bless you. I'm striving to do the same thing. When you figure it out, let me know. Because that's my whole goal, to walk without falling, one way or the other, without staggering like a drunk. I want to walk straight and in balance. Make sense? So you said it better than me, but what you said was important. I just want to echo that. So over to Tony. So you have the microphone by now, I'm sure. Okay.
What as we're going through this, and I listen to Walt, and we do have Bible studies, and sometimes it feels like a war.
Ironing, sharpening iron. Right?
The Word of God can always bring us peace. Mm-hmm. That's one thing I learned through studying the Word of God. Your teacher is so revealing in the Torah, something that I read the Old Testament, and the stories, and I believe them, but you uncover some really deep things, which we totally overlook. I have found that God continually uncovers, when I go through the scriptures, even more. So the Word of God never ends. The depth of his teaching is something that we don't really understand. The more I look at people multitasking, everything they need to know is in here.
Yes.
But you're so busy. We learn to believe certain things, and we have studied the Word. We get drawn into that teaching, and then we got to fight about it. You know, and it really becomes a war. What I'm looking at with Abraham, he's sojourning. He comes into a kingdom, the most powerful man in the kingdom. He doesn't want to go against God's word, but he's looking at, I'm doing this to make it easy. Yeah. In other words, the spirit of the flesh, the spirit of the world, came upon and deceived him. But God protected Sarah. Do we understand we are in a battle that we can hear Abraham, who talked with God?
You're assuming that Abraham was wrong in what he did. We're going to get to that in a minute.
Okay. But if he can do something, then God will teach him again. But how easy is it?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. You're bringing up something that it's in the notes. So which means we need to move along. I'm looking at the clock. So thank you, Tony, for reminding me to move on to this next part. So, anyways, we left off in verse 6. God had said to him in a dream, "I too knew that it was in the innocence of your heart, and your hands are filthy." I just add that in, that you did this, and I too prevented you from sinning against me. That is why I did not permit you to touch her. So isn't it interesting? Back here, God says, you're a dead man because of her, but I prevented you from sinning against me. And that's why you're not dead. He is sovereign, isn't he? Verse 7, "But now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." And that is the first appearance of the word prophet or prophecy in the Bible. Right there, Abraham is the first. "He will pray for you and you will live. And if you do not return her, be aware that you shall surely die, you and all that is yours." I just want to point out something about prophet that is very cool, that reveals itself in the Hebrew. The word for prophet is the word Navi. Navi, that's what it looks like. And many people on Havdalah at the end of the Sabbath, Saturday night, they'll sing Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet. And that comes from the verb to prophesy, which is the word nava. You can see it's similar. They just take the yud up here and drop it out, and you have the three-letter root. All Hebrew verb roots are three letters. Not two, not four, always three. Nava. But those of you who understand Hebrew, read Hebrew, what happens if you take the word nava and spell it backwards? What does it become? Evan, rock or stone. So you've got nun, bait, aleph. And when you spell it backwards, it's aleph, bait, nun. And now this letter nun and that letter nun are the same letter. Nun's one of those letters that changes shape when it's at the end of a word. But that's the only difference. Still a letter nun. What does prophecy and the rock have to do with each other? And who is the Evan of stumbling, the rock of stumbling, the stumbling stone? Yeshua is. Well, this, I think, sheds light on what the angel is telling John in Revelation 19, because the angel knew this. He said, for the testimony of Yeshua, Yeshua is the rock, he's the Evan, right? Is the spirit of Nava, prophecy. Got it? I've never seen people look so asleep with their eyes still open. How did you do that? Is that making any sense to anybody? Okay, someone nod their head and give a thumbs up. Say, I get it. All right. All right, one person. Good. That's good enough for me. I have small expectations from this group. Okay. All right, I'm going to just read through the rest of the chapter. Then we're going to talk about Abraham, what are you thinking? All right, and we're going to give two scenarios here. So it says in verse 8, Abimelech rose early next morning. He summoned all his servants and told them all of these things in their ears. The people were very frightened. Why were they very frightened? I think they still saw the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah rising, over the hill. And they knew the story. Some guys came to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, and all those cities down there were wiped out. So you can still see the smoke coming up. We had a visitor. King had a dream. Says we're in trouble. It's just a thought. Verse 9, then Abimelech summoned Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought up on me and my kingdom such great sin? Deeds that ought not to be done have you done to me? Whoa. Abimelech's the one who took his wife. I mean, what is Abimelech thinking? Oh, I can't take people's wives. I can take your sisters, though. I mean, how is that right? You understand? So here Abimelech is accusing Abraham of doing something wrong when he had done something so very wrong. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did such a thing? And Abraham said, because I said there is but no fear of God in this place. And apparently there wasn't. And they will slay me because of my wife. Moreover, she is indeed my sister, my father's daughter. Sarah was Abraham's niece. But in Hebraic thought, that is still considered to be a sister. And so there was no lie there saying that she was my sister. He just left out that she was also his wife. Though not my mother's daughter, and she became my wife. So she was born his sister. She later chose and became his wife. And so it was when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, let this be your kindness, which you shall do for me. To whatever place we come, say of me, he is my brother. So Abimelech took flocks and cattle and servants and maidservants and gave to Abraham and returned his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you see fit. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, let it be for you an eye covering for all who are with you, and to all you will be vindicated. What does it mean by an eye covering? What it means is, whenever you think about this incident, I want it to have a positive light. Instead of just seeing me as someone who took you from your husband and could have committed adultery with you, I want you instead to see this as something that God corrected and you actually got richer because of it. Okay? You can't go back to not seeing something that you've seen. But there is a way to go back and see things and see them through a different light, through a richer light and a more positive one. So that's why he calls it an eye covering. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maids, and they bore children. For Adonai completely restrained every womb of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. So, let's get back to what I started with. Was Abraham wrong what he did, or was he right in what he did? And God doesn't tell us. But I think this is one of the ways God saves real estate in his word. He can take a small, little, short chapter like this and allow us to draw out of it so much. So we're going to take the first scenario. Scenario one, here we go again. He's doing the same thing he did in Egypt. And so let's assume he did. Let's assume he was dead wrong what Abraham did. Well, what can we learn from this? If this is indeed an error, what can we learn from Abraham's error? First of all, he operated out of fear. We never, ever, ever, ever make a decision out of fear. I've told you before, I've saved so much time counseling people because when they come to me trying to figure out what to do, and it's obvious that they've got some anxiety and fear, I'll say, well, pretend you had no fear whatsoever. What would you do if you had no fear? They said, well, I would do this. I said, okay, do that then. That's what you're supposed to do. Whenever you make a decision, take fear out of the formula. Put it behind you. Then you can see what your decision has to be. But fear affects what you see. Fear affects your decisions. And we are commanded, do not be afraid. Fear is illegal for the believer in our God. A sin committed without consequences is easily repeated. What happened when he pulled this in Egypt? No negative consequences. Maybe a little embarrassment. But he came out of Egypt richer than he went in. And maybe there's a sin in your life. You think, I got away with that. Well, first of all, you never get away with anything. Just because the consequences are delayed doesn't mean you got away with it. But a sin that you've committed that did not have consequences to it is very easily repeated. And maybe that's what happened here. Maybe he underestimated God's work among others. Abimelech says, why did you do this? He says, well, I saw no fear of God in this place. Well, maybe there was fear of God, and Abraham just underestimated God's work among the people in Gerar. I think so many times I assume somebody doesn't know God at all. They don't have any sense of right and wrong. And then you get to know them, realize they're more spiritual than I am. Much more. And I think we can make false assumptions. And our fears will cause us to do that. The thing is, this is not the last time we'll see somebody telling a half-truth about their wife. Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac is going to do the exact same thing later on concerning his wife Rebekah with Abimelech in Gerar. So here's a lesson. Some sin, some moral compromise in your life that you excused is going to be excused by your children in their lives as well. But one of the amazing things is even if Abraham did indeed goof up, God still used it in a sovereign way to bring awareness of Abraham's God to the people of Gerar. Now, this is not an excuse just to be sloppy in your walk. God will use it anyway. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Paul says. So, just because God can use your sin doesn't mean you should supply him with lots of sin for him to use. You understand? But here's scenario number two. And this is a possibility maybe you didn't think of. Scenario number two is Abraham was a prophet. He knew exactly what would occur. He was following orders. And that's a possibility. And Sarah knew he was a prophet. And in fact, it would suggest that Sarah herself was a prophetess. Now, they knew exactly what God had in mind by going in here. He knew that the city would learn to fear God. He foresaw Abimelech expressing repentance. He was willing to repeat an action that is now sanctioned by God. So even though in Egypt it was a lack of faith and it shouldn't have been done, God says, okay, now this time go to Gerar and just tell the king that she's your sister. And maybe Abraham is like, I don't want to do that again. That was so wrong. He says, this time I'm telling you, this is what I want you to do. It's obedience to me this time. It reminds me of later in the Torah, the whole story with Aaron and the golden calf. In Hebrew, the word for a calf is egel, like eagle, but egel. And can you imagine after that, every time Aaron thought about sacrificing a calf or anything to do with a calf, he's probably never going to touch a calf again, never going to have anything to do with a calf. But then you go and read on, and God gives Aaron himself a specific commandment, says, I want you to bring an egel and sacrifice it to me. In other words, I want you to face your fears. And that thing you did was so wrong involving a calf of gold. All right, this time I want you to bring me a calf. This time I'm going to do it my way. Sometimes our fears will cause us to refuse to follow God because I tried that before and it didn't work. Yeah, but you tried it without me. You understand? You tried it on your own initiative. Now I want you to revisit it. This time you're going to do it again. This time you're following me. It kind of goes back to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm convinced in my own mind, this is my opinion, I believe that God eventually would have told Adam and Eve, okay, it's time for you to eat from that tree. But since they stole from God and ate from it while it was still forbidden, then we're all paying the price of that today. But anyways, just an idea. And then the last one I have here, so he understood that giving a blessing to others, that same blessing will be returned to him. What did I mean by that? Go down to the last verse of the chapter. Last two verses. Verses 17 and 18. Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maids. And they bore children, for Adonai completely restrained every womb of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Remember how Sarah's been trying to have a baby for all these years? Look at the next verse, chapter 21, verse 1. Adonai had remembered Sarah as he had said, and Adonai did for Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. It's almost like, could it be that God put Abraham and Sarah in a situation where Abraham had to pray for others to get what he himself did not yet have? Have you ever done that? Something you want so much for God. Maybe it involves your children. Maybe it involves healing. And you pray and pray and pray and God doesn't give it to you. But then you pray for someone else for that same thing and they get it and you don't. Maybe there's a principle here. Something you want in your life. Maybe you start praying for that for others to get. And maybe when you pray and you're the midwife for them to have this thing burst into their lives, then God will then say, okay, now I'm going to let you have it as well. But I wanted you to let them have it first. You let others eat before you. You serve others first. You know that principle? Put others first. So I don't think it's coincidence that Abraham prays for these other women to be able to bear children. And the next verse after that, Sarah is now pregnant and bearing a son. Just a thought. Yes, Sharon.
The fact that this event takes place immediately after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the angels of the Lord have just told Abraham, "We'll return next year. Sarah will be a mother."
Yeah.
And they go to this place where she's taken from him. He doesn't have access to her to get her to be a mom.
Yes. Right.
While she is, taken away in Abimelech's court, makes the reality of that promise even more ridiculous.
True.
And impossible.
Yeah.
So
that's amazing.
Yeah.
We have an amazing God. And you can never see what the next event's going to be in the scriptures. You just can't. And that's the way it is with our lives too. Who would ever thought that this is how the story would pan out? Who would ever think that your story is going to pan out the way it is going to pan out? You can't foresee how your story continues. God can, trust him. So, I see some hands up, and our time is completely, totally gone. Can we hold these to Oneg and discuss it further there? Would that be okay? All right, I'd appreciate it. So we're going to go ahead and close in prayer. And my discipleship group, don't forget, your books are here. You need to get your manuals today, and I'll send you homework with email. I also have a number of other things or different people that I promised that are up here. So come up and check with me if you think I have something for you. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. We just praise your name. We magnify your name for your goodness to us. We thank you for the wonders of your Torah. And as David prayed, Adonai, unveil my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. I pray that you'll continue to unveil the wonders in your Torah to us. And help us to walk in the truth and in the knowledge we gain as we look into your word. Help us to be faithful stewards of what you give us. And Father, I pray above all you'd help us to walk with pure hearts and clean hands, both, to walk a balanced life, a mature life, a life of rest and peace, because we know how to walk in your spirit as we walk in this world. And we'll give you praise for all that in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's stand. I turned myself off instead of that.